Take our Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 17. As we noted in the bulletin this morning, looking at the dismal response in Athens. And I think it has some larger repercussions that we'll see as we move on with Paul on into Acts chapter 18. And I think this chapter and being in Athens has a profound impact on Paul. And I think sometimes we forget about that Paul and these other men in the scriptures that we read about, they're men of like passion as we are. They have the same feelings, they have the same emotions, they have the same ups and downs. You know, of course we don't see it all because it's not recorded for us. And so I think sometimes we tend to put these men and these women in the scriptures, you know, on a pedestal of, shall we say, some kind of Christian perfection, and think, well, I could never get there. I can't be that kind of Christian. I can't live like they lived. I mean, look at what, you know, Paul did. Look what God accomplished through him. And we can stand in awe and wonder and rejoice and thank the Lord for what he did through Paul and these others. But remembering that it wasn't Paul. It was God. And I think Paul really pulls that forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think he really touches on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just want to read a couple verses as we digress a little bit. And stop and looking at the Apostle Paul. But as he's addressing the Corinthian church, which has lots of problems, and you see that when you read particularly 1 Corinthians, and he touches on those at the beginning of chapter 3, talking about their carnality, their fleshly living instead of spiritual living. He says, I have fed you with milk, verse 2, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And then he touches on one of those problems that has brought their fleshliness going on. He says in verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Notice Paul is reminding them it's not him and it's not Apollos. It's God. The one that planted, the one that watered are nothing. It's God that gave the increase. And I think it helps us to realize these things, that it is God working through us. So what God accomplished through Paul and others, God can accomplish through us if we're willing. If we'll be that yielded vessel in his hands to do what he wants done. But as we come to here in Athens, and we started into it a little bit as we closed out last Sunday night, down in verse 17, 18. We'll pick it up there. But this is going to have an impact on Paul that we'll touch on just a little bit, I think, if we can get to the end of the chapter. But we will pick it really back up when we get into chapter 18 and consider the Apostle Paul kind of on a human level and see the impact that taking the gospel to these places and preaching it does have an impact on us. And so let's pick it up at verse 18. It says, and certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And we noted, talked a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics, these Greek philosophies, kind of at bookends, if you will, opposite from each other in their thoughts of how to do things, to live a good life, so to speak. One talked of being Stoic, of being Spartan, of being sparse on things, and the other one said, it's pleasure. And we see the problems that devolve from both of those. But those are the philosophers of that day. We noted that here is Athens. It's a declining town. Yes, it's the center of culture. But the greatness that was Greece is long gone. Rome's in charge. And so we see some of its decline. And I think we noted, you know, Paul had come down. He's by himself. And I think that has some bearing as we consider these things that we're look at tonight. And again, on into chapter 18. But he encounters these. He's been already in the synagogue, as we saw in verse 17. And I do want to bring something up here, again, that we're going to kind of come back to at the end of the chapter. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue." I'm not sure why our translators put "disputed." It's the same word as "reasoned" in chapter 18, verse 4. It just speaks of giving the forth the word of God. And but he brings this up, and he does his normal. He went to the synagogue first, but notice something. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons," those Gentiles in the back that were looking. They're not Jews, but they're looking. "And in the market daily with them that met with him." He went to the agora, the marketplace, the place for people to chat and talk. What do you see missing that we've seen in other places where we have Paul going to the synagogue and preaching? What does Luke not mention here that he has mentioned in every other synagogue that Paul has been into? The Judaizers, yes. Obviously, there's no opposition, but I'm looking kind of on the positive note. They were willing to listen, but was there any response? That's what I'm getting at. Luke doesn't record that there's conversions here. We see that in every other place that Paul has been, on the first missionary journey, on the second missionary journey, where Luke mentions him coming into the synagogue and preaching. It's noted there are some converts. And then there are those that don't want to be converted. They rile everything up, and you know, Paul has to go on his way. There's no note that any of the Jews, or the devout men in the back for that matter, trusted Christ. And we're going to come back to that. So I just kind of put that here because that's kind of at the beginning of our section. And we'll come back to this at the end of the chapter. But I find it interesting. There's no noted conversions of Jews to Christianity. And so he goes to the marketplace daily with them that met with him. So he would talk with those that were there. And so these philosophers come up and pick on him. They taunt him. They tease him. This word babbler literally means in the Greek seed picker. Like a bird that would be looking for seeds, picking up learning here and there and passing it off as your own. It's not a term of endearment. But then, has the world ever had words of endearment to believers who are willing to stand up and proclaim the message? No. And they weren't in Paul's day either. But he stays unfazed, if you will, from it. These philosophers, they're deriding Paul And the structure of the sentence casts doubts about Paul's ability to engage them in any worthy statements. I take this quote from Dr. Custer, one of my teachers back in college, who did a commentary on Acts. And he notes here on this passage, he says, "These sophisticated philosophers have some witty, disparaging comments for Paul. They referred to him as a seed picker, as though he were a chirping bird looking for seeds in the marketplace. The comment is the conclusion of a fourth-class condition," referring to the Greek sentence structure. "What would this seed," and kind of quoting, "what would this seed picker wish to say with the if clause plainly implied, if he could get an idea somewhere?" So they're disparaging Paul and saying he can't come up with anything. They use the optative mode to make it extremely doubtful that he could find something interesting to say. Paul does not get flustered. He gives them a witness about Jesus and the resurrection. They thought Jesus and the resurrection were foreign deities. Since it was illegal to introduce any more foreign deities to Athens, they thought it was worth trying to see if Paul could defend himself from such a charge. And so we see verse 18 there. He says, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And our English translators have it right, the resurrection. Not a resurrection, but the resurrection. He's being specific here as he talks on this. So this piques their interest, as Dr. Custer notes. "We have all the deities. You can't add anymore." But they're curious. And more for trying to, I'm sure, to get him silenced. Because if he doesn't have a valid deity within our structure, we can silence him. And Paul's going to use that as he goes forward. In verse 19, it says, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would therefore know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill," that's Areopagus, "and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or religious." And he's not disparaging them. I mean, that the way that kind of reads there in our English, it sounds like he's getting after them. He's not. He's commending them. You are religious. And he's noting that. You are religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So as Paul comes, and he's getting there to Mars Hill, he sees that the Greeks particularly, the Romans as well, and trying to cover all their bases. I mean, we can look at, you know, the Greek mythology with all their deities, the Roman counterpart, you know, so when we look at various names that may pop up in our book, in the scriptures, you know, we had Mercury and Jupiter being told to Paul and Barnabas back there in Lystra. Those, I think, are the Greek, the Roman names to them. There are Greek names for them as well. So they had their different names for them, whether they were Greek or Roman. But in covering all their bases, much like the Hindus do today with their millions of idols, they have one to the unknown God. In case there's a God we've missed somewhere, we'll put this one here to the unknown one. And Paul picks up on this. Because he is under, in essence, the threat, you're going to be silenced because there are no more gods. But he has, if you will, this out. You philosophers, you Greeks, you Romans, you have one to an unknown, a God that you do not know by name, an unknown God. Him I wish to introduce to you. So he's covered his base as far as they're concerned about adding a God. I'm not adding a God. You just don't know about him. Now, they weren't worshiping the one true God if they gave any offerings to the unknown God. Let's make that clear. But Paul is using that as a stepping stone to give them the one true God, to point them to the one true God that is truly God, not, you know, pieces of marble and wood and stone and gold that they've been worshiping for centuries. But he uses that as a means to go forward. So we have Paul's message, his sermon, if you will, as he goes off from this in verses 24 and following. And notes, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. A stark contrast to what he would be seeing in Athens, with all the temples. They would be all over Athens to all the various gods and demigods and anything that they wanted, to the unknown God, just in case. Let's cover our bases. But God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, ye ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so Paul, in bringing up this message, in this sermon, he uses the Greeks' polytheism and their desire to appease every deity to present, again, the one true God. He dispels their notion of Paul adding to the deity, since he uses this unknown God as the point to go forward with this message and reminding him, no, there is one God. You don't find him in temples. Man can't worship him with their hands. And those things that are made with your hands are just things. They're not gods. They're gold, silver, precious stones. They're graven by man's art and man's device, as he notes. You made them. God is above that. And many have seen this as a good apologetic, and it is, to speak to those that are polytheistic. Because it bears out those that are polytheistic. Many gods have their gods, like the Hindus. They will have their gods all over their home. They will burn their incense to them. At the close of the day, they will go through their house and go from the back door and go to the front door and close things down so that the gods are appeased and everything's good and fine and we're okay. And Paul gets to the crux of the matter and says, you know, that's not how this is done. God is above this. He's the creator of all. And he notes and he quotes from one of their own poets. He quotes Epiphanides, a Cretan poet, and Aratus of Cilicia. So he uses these poets of Greek background who touched on the truth. They weren't believers, but they touched on the truth. When he notes, he says that certain also of some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God created us. Now they unwittingly note that. But Paul, in his background, in his knowledge, pulls that from their poetry and says, you know, one of your poets has even said, we're God's offspring. He created us. God created us. And so he drives this home to them, and that this message that he's giving is for the Gentiles as we continue. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, your ignorance, your unknowing about the one true God, God has been gracious. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so he's zeroing in now on Christ and the crucifixion. God, in talking to these Gentiles, he speaks of sin, righteousness, and judgment, just like Paul, or just like Christ tells us back in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, as he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will speak of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Paul is getting ready to start to draw in the gospel net, as he's brought them from, yes, the one Creator has done all things, but this one Creator, whom we are all accountable to because we are his creation, has provided the means for our righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as he comes to this, that he hath raised him from the dead, notice we have a change here. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So they've been willingly listening, but at this point they draw the line and they cut off the sermon. Because to these Greek philosophers, as we touched on, I think, a little bit last week, they saw this body, the flesh, the physical, they viewed it as bad. The spirit, good, yes. They noted that distinction. And Socrates and Aristotle, I think, all note that we're, some consider us a two-part being, they're dichotomists, some, like myself, a trichotomist. We have a body, we have a soul and a spirit. They understood that. They knew that. That there was a body and a soul or spirit. There was at least two parts to us. There was that, this fleshly thing, but then there was the real us. And the real us was the good part, the immaterial part. This body, they understood, you know, this can do a lot, this body can do a lot of bad things. And so their thoughts were always that, you know, let's tame the body, let's please it in the right way, again, the Stoics and the Epicureans, but we need that soul part. That's where it is. Now, they are kind of right in that, because that's where it is. That's the real us. That was dead in trespasses and sin, and we've made alive in Jesus Christ. We're going to get to turn in this body for a better one. But as he brings up this resurrection, they cut him off. No. We don't want this body. This body is done with. We don't need another one of these. They stop him at that point, not realizing, again, because they don't know the rest of the message, because they've cut him off, to know that, yeah, it's a resurrection, but it's a resurrection in a new body, a perfect body. Not like what we have currently. And so these philosophers miss out on hearing the rest of the story. Of hearing the good news that, yes, this man who died and was raised from the dead did it to save you, to redeem you, to do, again, using that broader idea of the Greek philosophies and the Greek thoughts, of that greater good, of changing you and making you what your philosophers in the past have tried to do and have failed with their philosophy. Jesus Christ perfected in his own body, and he did it in your place. And so the message isn't completed. And as we note, they mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Verse 33, "So Paul departed from among them." And then as he brings this section to a close, he says, "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." And so obviously, though Luke doesn't give us the context, others were able to continue to talk to Paul about this and get the, to pardon the phrase from Paul Harvey, to get the rest of the story. These philosophers cut Paul off here at Mars Hill. And obviously, at some point in time afterwards, Paul was able to continue and finish the story with some of them who then responded to the message. But these are Gentile names. These are Greek names that are given that come to Christ. We don't know how many others with them. We have these two that are named. But this is all that we have for those that have been hearing the message, both the Jews in the synagogue and these in Athens, just a couple response to the gospel. Now, we can praise the Lord for that, and we should. But I do want us to note something. No church has started. Paul will leave here in verse 18, verse 1 of chapter 18, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And so we'll see. Paul's going to go the short distance from Athens, go over the little isthmus there to the Peloponnesus, to Corinth, and we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But there is no church. Paul takes this time, an unknown amount of time, preaches the gospel, gives a good worldview, as we would put it in modern terms, as he speaks to these there on Mars Hill. We have a few converts, Greek converts, Gentile converts, but we have no Jewish converts, and we have no church started. Paul doesn't come back to Athens on his third missionary journey to see how the church is. There's no church. And as I say, this is going to have a bearing on Paul, and I'll leave it, whet our appetite, come back next Sunday night to find the connection. But I think it has a huge bearing on Paul, because there is no church started here. And you would think that there could be. Let's go back to him coming here. Athens, while it's not the center of things like it was in Grecian times, it's still a big community. It's still a center of culture and all these things. A great place to have the gospel spread from. But it doesn't happen. And we need to be mindful of that as we take the gospel. We will have some that will listen and we will have some that won't. We will have some that will respond and we will have some that won't. As we read back in Corinthians, we water, we sow, we plant, God gives the increase. He is the one that works in the hearts of those that we come in contact with. And we can rest in that understanding. We've done what God's called us to do. We've given the message of salvation. Now, it's the Holy Spirit's job to work on the heart. And He does a far better job than we do. But it's in His hands. And so may we truly rest content with that understanding and be willing. Did Paul do something wrong here in Athens? No, he followed the same course, the same methods, if you will, that he's been using that, you know, to put it in baseball terms, he's been batting 1,000. Every city, town he's been to, a church has been started. So he's 4 for 4. He's 5 for 5. He's got a perfect score. But now Athens. And there's no tangible evidence. There's no church. Souls are saved, yes, but there's no church. And I think this is going to have a bearing on him as he leaves and heads to Corinth. Because of that. But I trust that we can take comfort and strength in our own lives to realize God has a purpose and plan. And while we desire these things, God may have other plans. I say this because this is what God helped use in my life as I was out church planting. In Lake Stevens, Washington, there is no Lighthouse Baptist Church today, unless somebody else has come in after I left. There's souls that were saved in those 6 years of work. 120 people came through our doors, but there's no church there. And God used this chapter specifically in my life to help me understand it's His work. I mean, yes, it was Brian Ernsberger going out there and wanting to see that church started and see one established, and I was expecting to see it established and retire from there. Well, that didn't work. But as we stopped the work there, God, again, used this to help me understand it's my work, son. And I can send you wherever I want to send you, but it's no guarantee that a church will be established. And again, that helped me to understand, okay, God, then I'm comfortable with this. And it was one of the hardest things to ever do. It's to stop and say, okay, Lord, what will you have me do then? Where will you have me go? We've spent now 12 years, 6 years in deputation, 6 years here, 12 years of my life for this. Okay, Lord, I've learned a lot, I trust. Still learning. But God uses those times as we've seen witness tonight, even in our own testimonies. God uses those things to help us continue on for Him, to serve Him, and to realize it's His work, not ours. And I'm thankful for that. I have no regrets in what we did. You could sit back and say, well, could you have done something different? Well, sure, I could have. We can always think of something different. Maybe we should have done this. Maybe we should have done that. But we didn't. We did what we believed was the right thing to do, following the prescriptions that we see in the scriptures of how to take the gospel out. And these are the results. The results are God's, not ours. And so as we go out, as we talk to individuals, may we remember it's God that does the work. We just give the message. God will use it in their hearts. And whether it's now or down the road, we've given the gospel. God will bring the harvest in His time, if He so desires. But they've had the opportunity to hear the Word of God and respond if they were so inclined to. So we'll see the impact, again, what this has on Paul, because he's a man just like us, as we get into chapter 18. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the accounts that You give to us, Father, and these remind us of how You work through us. And I believe in this particular account, it reminds us that our plans are not Your plans. And Father, while yes, the desire to see a church started, I'm sure, was on Paul's heart and mind, yet You saw fit to not have one start there in Athens. Father, Your plan is perfect. We may scratch our heads and wonder, did Athens need the gospel? Yes, they did. Did Athens receive the gospel? Yes, they did. But by and large, Athens didn't respond to the gospel. And Father, that's their choice. Father, may we understand that as we go forth in our day. As much as we would love to see each one that we come in contact with, to share the gospel with, come to know You, Father, that very moment, they may not. That's Your part. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we cannot see. Father, we're to sow, we're to plant, we're to water. You give the increase. Help us to always remember that as we go. Praying as we go, yes. The Lord, You will be at work with Your word in hearts. It will accomplish that which You please. So may we be faithful as Paul was, to share the gospel, to proclaim it both verbally, with our lives and how we live, because there's a lost world that needs the blessed message of salvation. May we share it faithfully as we go from this place. And truly, Father, may we take courage, even in the midst of this kind of, on a human front, a dismal result. There's no church. But yet the gospel was preached. For that we rejoice. And may we go forth with that understanding. It's Your work. And it is Your plan. May we go forth fulfilling that work and plan of Yours and not ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.